All right, well, I guess our ushers thought they got the night off because Pastor Chris did. So if you will, just double up your offering next week, okay?
I'll stand in the back and take it when you leave.
Yeah, there you go. You cannot get past him unless you slip him a 5 or a 10, all right? So, if you haven't been with us, we've been working through the book of Romans. We've managed to cover 3 chapters, and to catch you up, I'll summarize it this way. Basically, you're all bad, and you're all in trouble, okay? So if you haven't been with us for the past 2 months, now you've been caught up, okay? We're all bad, and we're all in trouble. That's the message of Romans 1 through 3, okay? So we're going to turn the corner a little bit, get some hope in us, and now, after having read tonight's message, we will have covered a quarter of the entirety of Romans. How about that, okay? So we'll have knocked out 4 chapters, and I know Chase already is thinking, man, don't go so fast, you're going to miss something, and we might, but I like to get the full effect of the scripture, and so tonight I'm going to do something I don't typically do. We're going to actually read the entirety of chapter 4, and the reason I want to do that is because it all is interconnected. As Paul talks to us about Father Abraham, he's telling us how that relates to our righteousness. And so I don't want to lose anything. And so I'm going to ask you, like I asked the choir, scoot that tush up on your cush. Be ready. Be up straight. Get your shoulders right. And make sure we're ready to listen. Okay, I was going to make y'all stand, but I love you guys. And I do want you to, you know, tithe next week. So I don't want you to be mad or anything. So I'm going to read the entire of the scripture. Stick with me. I'll try to give it as much oomph as I can. But let's see what God has to say to us in Romans chapter 4. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He says, 'Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.' Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It wasn't after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." And that ends the reading of the word circumcised. Okay, so we're going to press past that. Verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.' In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against all hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake only, but for ours as well. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Did we lose anybody? Y'all still with me? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak it in volumes, that you would just impact our hearts with the truths that we can mine from this passage. Help us, Lord, to see what you have us to see. Help us to hear what you would have us to hear. And help us to apply what you would have us to apply. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'll mention my outline at the beginning because I always forget to mention it ever again. And so I'll just show these two points. One, God owes you nothing. That's what we learned from this passage. And secondly, trust him in everything. Okay? So that's going to kind of be interwoven as we look through this chapter. But I wanted to show this to you all. Can you see this, what I'm holding up? What is that? Can somebody tell me? Yes, good eyes, George. Very good. All right. This is a paperclip. I was reminded of a story back in 2015 where a young man had got in his head, "I'm going to see what I can trade." He had a red paperclip. He said, "I'm going to take this red paperclip and I'm going to see who will trade with me for it." And so he posted on Craigslist. No money was exchanged. He simply said, "I have a red paperclip. What will you give me for it?" And somebody actually responded and they said, "I have a pen that looks like a fish." And so he traded this paperclip for a pen fish, okay? And he said, "Okay, well, I was able to do that once. Let's see what I can do again." And on he went. He was able to trade for, and even he got a work van out of the deal by trading one thing for another. And by the end of it, by some miracle, he was able to trade for a house. Can you believe that? He started with a red paperclip, and he ended up getting a house. Just free and clear, traded it, signed the paperwork, and it was his. And it's an amazing thing. Some of y'all should go through your attics now and see what you can rummage up. Maybe you can see what you can get out of it. But the reason I mention that is because as amazing as that is to take a simple little 1 cent paperclip and to get an entire house out of it, there is so much more that happens in this exchange that we just read about. When God takes Abraham's faith and he accounts it as righteousness, that is of far more worth than any house you might get. Amen? What God does for us is exchange our simple little paperclip and gives in exchange for it the wealth of all that there is. And so we're just going to walk through this passage, see what it has to say to us about Father Abraham. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, who is our forefather according to the flesh?" So he jumps in. Remember, he's talking especially to the Jews of this Roman church, and he's telling them that, yes, you hold Abraham in high regard. He is the patron saint of all things Jewish, okay? When they looked at what was good and right and pure in the world, it all stemmed back to Father Abraham. And so he says, "What are we going to say then was gained by Abraham?" He wants to know what is to be gained. Because if Abraham was justified works, he had something to boast about. And Paul's whole agenda is to take away anything that they would have to boast about. Remember, the Jews knew that they were the chosen people of God. And to them was given the oracles. To them was given the written word of God. They were special. They were unique. They were chosen out. And so Paul is trying to break that down and help them see that they are just as rotten, dirty sinners as you and I are. Whatever Gentile or barbarian they might have run into, none is righteous, no, not one. That's what he told them in chapter 3. And so he says there's nothing for him to boast about. But I love what he does. He starts by saying, "What then shall we say?" And then in verse 3 he says, "But what does the Scripture say?" And I would just say as an aside, that's a great thing to adopt in your life. Instead of asking, "What do I say?" ask what the Scriptures say. When you're faced with a decision, it's fine to think through it on your own, but go to the Lord and lay it before Him. I was convicted of this just last week. Someone in our church, for whatever reason, felt led to give me and my family a monetary gift, and it couldn't have come at a better time because we had had some plumbing issues that we were working through. For 3 weeks, we had this leak coming out of our tub, and it was just getting worse and worse. I even had a guy come over and look at it, and he just made it worse. So I was like, okay, I don't know what to do now. So I finally called a plumber, And so I had the plumber bill to worry about. I had all this water that was dripping for weeks and weeks. I finally got it in my head to cut the main water valve at the street, right? So I'm running in the rain. Okay, y'all take your showers, go to the bathroom. I'm going to run and go turn it off, right? So I'm doing this back and forth. And I'm praising the Lord that that's all passed, right? But she gave us this monetary gift, and it just was a good reminder that, you know, there's nothing to boast about. That God, there's Pastor Chris. What's up, Pastor Chris? All right. So he says, what did we say? But then what does the scripture say? And the reason I share that story is because, you know, it was almost a last minute thought to say, oh yeah, I serve the God of the universe. Why don't I pray about this plumbing issue? And so I finally prayed about it, and God spoke to one of his servants and was able to give us what we needed for that. So I say all that to say, if you're trying to make a decision or weighing something in your mind, see what the scriptures say. Go to the Word of God and weigh it against what your decision is, okay? So that was free. That's just on the side. Let's get into then why Abraham was counted as righteousness. It says, now to the one who works, in verse 4, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul is not advocating laziness, okay? He's not simply saying, just don't work and then you'll be given whatever you need. But what he is saying is that when you work, your wages are not counted as a gift but as your due. The whole premise of this chapter is that you and I understand that faith is a gift. It is not something you earn. It is not something you work for. And if you try to work for it, all that you'll get is wrath. And that's not good. We looked at wrath before. It's not good. It's not pretty. So we don't want to go there. And so we want instead to be as one who does not work, in verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Going back to my plumbing illustration, I came into the office whining about this, right, to my coworkers. And one of my coworkers is really good with plumbing. Y'all know Neil McGregor, right? And he heard me telling this story, and he said, he didn't call me an idiot, okay? But he said, why would you call a plumber when all you have to do is ask me and let me come help you? And I kind of was wrestling with that, and I realized that so often our pride gets in the way, and we don't want to admit to someone else that we have a need of their help. Someone else in our church was so kind to clean our house. We're getting ready for this baby. He'll be here Wednesday by the Lord's will. And so Lee wanted a clean house. We haven't had one since we had the first baby, so we thought, this would be fun. Let's try this, you know, have the baseboards cleaned, all this stuff. I walked into the house. It smelled immaculate. It was awesome. I hadn't even noticed how clean it was with my eyes. It hit me in the nose already. But this person did this job at an exorbitantly low sum. They were so gracious in giving us this service. But me, because I'm works-based, I think in this indebted way, I thought, all right, I'm going to give them a little more so I'm not as indebted to them as I would have been had they given us this gift, okay? And so that's the kind of mentality that Paul is confronting. We are so works-based. We so feel indebted to those around us. We so feel that we have to somehow contribute, that we can't let our pride be set aside. We have to do something to merit the gift that is given to us. And Paul is saying, may it never be. Your salvation is a gift that you can never earn and can never pay for, so don't even try to give 1%. Okay? So, he gives us the example of Abraham, and he's going to go into more detail with Abraham, but he takes an aside of his own, and in verse 6 talks to us about King David. And I love this. One of the commentators I was reading made the point that Abraham, as we said, was this high and exalted, exemplary Jew. He was the man from which all of their blessings had come. But then when you look at King David, remember, yes, he was a man after God's own heart, but he also was a man who chased after his own heart. He followed in adultery. He killed so as to have the woman that he was lusting after. He killed so as to cover his deceit and his shame. And so it's interesting. You have this great, perfect example of Abraham who can do no wrong, and you have at least an episode in King David's life where he can do no right. And what Paul is showing us by showing us these examples is that it doesn't matter how good or how bad you are, there's nothing you can do to earn his favor, and there's nothing you can do to lose it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to burn it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. There's nothing you can do to choose it. That's a great encouragement, because sometimes we say, okay, I know I can't merit salvation. I can't earn my righteousness. I get it. I'm in the welfare line. I've got to receive it by grace, and only by grace and nothing else. I know that. But so often we think, well, what if I do something bad? What happens then? And the same is true. You can't earn it, but you can't burn it. You can't lose it. God has secured it by his gift of salvation, and there's nothing you can do to earn it, and there's nothing you can do to lose it. And guys, I want to encourage you with that, because let's face it, in this room, I mean, I got to tell you, I see some sinners up in here. I'm just saying. Okay? And when I look in the mirror, I see a sinner, and I know the horrible, atrocious things that I have done, sometimes on a weekly basis, that would seem to be the thing that would bar me from ever seeing his face or ever entering into his presence. But his salvation is so rich, and the righteousness that he confers upon us is so blessed that there is nothing you can do to separate you from the love of God. There is nothing at all that will separate you from the love of God. And so when he quotes David in verse 7, he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." So he hits it both on the positive and the negative. He says you're forgiven so that the bad is erased, and you're covered so that you're now replaced with the good. He's taken away those lawless deeds that you were guilty of, and he has replaced them with his good, with his righteousness, and covered them over. So that blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So, now he's going to turn a corner in verse 9, okay? And we're going to see this argument, which is genius. Paul was just a genius at building his case. And what he does here is he's going to talk to us about the timeline of Abraham's life. When exactly did he get circumcised? Because remember, for the Jews, circumcision was that outward sign that they were accepted before God. On the eighth day, every young male of a Jewish faith would be circumcised. And that was a testimony to the world that they were chosen by God, that they were his children. But what Paul notices is that Genesis 15:6 is the first occurrence for when it says that it was accounted to him as righteousness. But that happens many chapters before then Abraham is circumcised. And so he says it's not that Abraham did a work of circumcision. He didn't follow in obedience and faith in that to gain God's favor. God had already conferred it upon him. Does that make sense? And so it's a beautiful picture that God has already decided, I'm going to bless you. And so for just a few minutes, you guys are paying such close attention, I really appreciate it, but I'm going to go back to Genesis 11 and kind of walk you through Abraham's story. You don't have to go there. I'm going to kind of hop, skip, and jump all over the place. But we first meet, he's of course known as Abram to start in Genesis 11. And in Genesis 12, God speaks to him, and he speaks in the future tense. And he says this, "I will show you the land that you are to inherit. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you I will curse, and all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is the promise of God. Abraham has done nothing to earn it. God has simply decided, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to use you to be a blessing. And so Abraham, in response, builds an altar to the Lord. He begins to worship the true one God, Yahweh. Okay? That's great. Good job, Abram. I like that. That's awesome. Three verses later, he's lying about his wife, saying she's his sister. He's demonstrating a lack of faith, right? He's saying, I'm going to save my own skin and save yours. We're not going to get in any trouble with these Egyptians, so I'm just going to do what I want. So you see this constant cycle. God speaks a blessing on Abraham. He says, I will make of you a nation. I will bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Abraham responds with worship, and then he responds with disobedience or unfaithfulness. Just to give you kind of a chronicle, remember he says in chapter 15, oh God, I know you promised that you're going to give me an heir and that through him all the nations will be blessed. But just in case, I have my servant Eliezer here and I'm going to confer upon him that inheritance, okay? And so, but still, in verse 6, it says of Abraham that he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. So on and on it goes, over and over. And then, of course, now, guys, how many of you would say it's a good habit to listen to your wives? Yes, you better raise your hand. She's sitting right next to you. Don't get in trouble. Pastor Chris is back there, and Tammy's not even there, and he's got both hands up. He knows. So Abraham adopted that mode, right? He thought, well, that's a good policy. I'm going to stick with that. So in chapter 16, his wife Sarai, who's also seeing, hey, God isn't really keeping his end of the bargain. He said we're going to have a child, and we don't have a child, so we know how the birds and the bees work. Let's go make a child. Well, I can't make a child. Sarah, when we first are introduced to her, it says of her that she's barren and had no child, and there was no change in that, it didn't seem. And so in chapter 16, she tells him, Abram, to go into my servant. And so he has a child by her servant Hagar. And so again, he demonstrates a lack of faith, a lack of wisdom, but at least he kept his wife happy until they had the baby and then she wasn't happy. I'm not making a commentary on how women operate back and forth. We're just saying that that was not a good thing, okay? So, chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abraham, and only then does he give him the sign of circumcision. And so he offers up his son Ishmael and says, please, God, fulfill your promise through this one, since it doesn't seem that Sarah is going to give me a child. And on it goes. And then, finally, in chapter 22, God has fulfilled the promise. He has given to him a son. His name is Isaac. And God has instructed Abraham to take that son and to sacrifice him on the mountain. And we have seen Abraham go back and forth, showing faith sometimes, showing unbelief other times. But finally, in chapter 22 of verse 3, in response to God's command, he simply gets up early, saddles his donkey, and takes two of his young men and his son Isaac. They cut the wood, and he just militantly goes through what God has instructed him to do. There is no more wavering, no more questioning, no more doubt. He has seen time and again how God has fulfilled his promise, how he has been with him throughout all of it. And finally, as God has been speaking in the future tense, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will give you a son. Now Abraham says, like he does, God will provide for himself a lamb. So that's a long narrative, okay? And I appreciate your attention. But notice how finally Abraham begins to speak as God is speaking. He's speaking in the future tense and trusting that even if God has to resurrect Isaac from the grave, he will fulfill his promise. Amen? Say that with me. God will fulfill his promise. Amen? We are so glad to know that God is going to see us through. And it may have been 5, 10, 20 years that you've been waiting, something that you have laid before the Lord. And in his wisdom, he has decided to withhold that, or at least to do it in a different way than you can see or appreciate. And some things, as in Abraham's case, will not come to fruition until you're dead and gone. But God has his way. This is his universe, and he is going to fulfill his promises in the very best way possible. Amen? So, he talks then of that circumcision. And all that was to say that the circumcision was something that happened after God had already conferred righteousness upon Abraham. So, let's skip ahead to verse 13. It says, so, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I love that name. It sounds like something a wrestler would claim. Heir of the world. I am heir of the world, right? That just sounds so big, so awesome, so just important, right? He's the heir of the world. Well, what does that mean? What Paul is saying is that all of the nations, and we looked at this in Revelation this morning, all of the nations that will put their faith in Christ will have come through Abraham. His is the seed that is elect, that is chosen, that is decided before the foundation of the world to be those who would believe in Christ. And so it's a very important thing we see in Abraham. It says in verse 14, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. So we see that Abraham is allowed in and given access to things that he otherwise would never be have given access to. So it's as if God, through his righteousness that he gives to Abraham, says, we're going to cut through all the red tape. We're going to allow you into the even most prestigious of clubs. You've got a golden ticket to go wherever you want because I am advocating for you. And so he says, but if the adherents of the law are the heirs, if you can just simply do the right things, say the right things, go to church enough times, tithe when the plates aren't even passed, okay? If you can do that, then faith is null, right? Because if your faith even gives you 1% of contribution to what God has done, then it's no longer a gift. You have paid, maybe at a discounted rate, but you have still paid for a portion of that faith, right? And so God wants to make sure you understand that the gift of faith is a gift. It has no strings attached. You cannot earn it. You cannot pay for it. You cannot contribute to it. He appreciates that, but notice what he says in verse 15. The law brings wrath. So think about that. If you were to go to a wedding and you were to give the bride and her groom a gift, and then the wedding's over, you've celebrated, you've gone home, they've come back from the honeymoon, they're sharing pictures on Facebook, they're just obnoxious, right? They just won't hush, but you're so excited for them. And then a week later, in the mail, you get a check, and it is from this couple. And they have tried as best they could to come up with the suggested retail value of the toaster that you gave them a month ago. How about that? That's just audacious. We would never do that, right? That's just obnoxious. That would be an offense to get that from someone who you have gifted something to. But that's what it looks like when you try to contribute to your salvation. Even the faith you have is a gift from God. And think about that. What is faith? Faith is the expression that you have nothing to offer. It is that final admission before God that you have nothing to offer. Because if you have something to offer, then it's not faith. Your faith is in what you can do, right? And so, if you are admitting in that utterance that you have nothing to offer, then you are throwing yourself at the mercy of God and saying, all right, if I'm going to be righteous, if I'm going to be accepted, I admit by faith that there is nothing on this end of the equation that can contribute to my salvation. And so that's why you can't even believe faith is something that you've conjured up or that you've contributed to this equation, because that was a gift that God gave you so as to get you where you were able to admit, I have nothing. So you are made right by admitting that you're not right. Does that make sense? So faith then operates in such a way that God does all the heavy lifting. He does all the easy lifting. He does all the lifting, period. That's what he's telling us when he tells us about Abraham. And so, with the time we have remaining, I just want to bring you to verse 20. You can study this more on your own at home if you like. But he's talked to us about Abraham. He's told of the blessing that he would be the father of many nations. He tells us in verse 17 that God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. He has brought out of Abraham something that was not there and would never be there. But through God's gift of righteousness, he gives to him an heir. And then in verse 20, he says, no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And so what happens, we already saw in Abraham's life, there was an ebb and flow to his faith, right? Sometimes he was high on a mountain, celebrating all that God could do, trusting that he would move mountains for him. He would do anything that he needed to do so that Abraham was taken care of. Other days he was in the valley, despairing that God would even be there, much less give him anything that he might need. And if I could get a witness, I would know that every one of you have been in those mountains and in those valleys. Amen? We have been at those moments where we're like, where are you, God? I need you. I've been screaming at the top of my lungs. Why don't you answer? And other times it seems as if he's right there. And we have slipped into heaven almost because he's so real and so present. And so what happens here in verse 20 is he tells us that through that process of walking with the Lord, journeying with him through the highs and the lows of his life, he was able to do what he had promised. He grew strong in his faith. And what happens is God gave him faith, and the result of that was God's glory. Look at it again. He says in the latter part of verse 20 that Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. I told you before about the monetary gift that we were able to put towards the plumbing, or we will. We're hoping it's enough. If it's not, feel led to continue to give. We'll take that. That's happened. We're fine. But that helped me to glorify God, right? It's beautiful, the gift that God gives us when he confers righteousness upon us and says, you are accepted, you are beloved, you are chosen, you are mine. But he doesn't simply do it for your gain alone. He does it so as to glorify his name. And so it's beautiful what God does. He plants a faith in you, and what comes out of it is glory to God. And what he wants for you and I to do as we journey with him in life, even in the valleys, even in the travails, even in the hard times, he wants you to glorify God. Be thankful in all circumstances, he tells us, right? And so what he wants us to do is glorify God. That is the natural outgrowth of someone who is walking in faith. And so he says that he was fully convinced that God was able to do as he had promised. And then when Paul wraps it up, he says, okay, that's fine. Okay, we know about Abraham. We know about David. You little Jewish boys and girls have been reading in the Torah all about these people. You've read in the law and the prophets. You understand who these people are. But if it just stops there, then what good is it to us? Us rascally Gentiles, right? Paul's whole point is that God is making himself available to us, that all the nations, not simply the nation of Israel, but every nation should be blessed through what he gave Abraham with the righteousness that he gifted to him. And so Paul brings it home for us, and he says that in verse 23, the words it was counted to him were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours as well. Praise God. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. He says, don't you mistake that this story is just something you learn about on flannel graph in your Sunday school class as a little boy or a little girl. This is real. This is happening. This is live. This is in your face. Jesus has come to be raised from the dead, and he, verse 25, will deliver you and I up from our trespasses. The same righteousness that he gave to Abraham, he is offering to you. If you will simply testify that I am not enough, that I can never do enough, that I'm putting my faith in you because all I've gotten from me is wrath and works-based righteousness. I found that I am sorely lacking. And if you can do that, we see Genesis 22 come to roost in our lives. Because remember, in Genesis 22, God gave a lamb. He gave that sacrifice that Abraham needed. Abraham didn't need to kill his son, as God had instructed him to do. God said, wait, I have provided a better way. And they sacrificed that lamb. And the same is true for you and I. Long ago on a hill called Calvary, God sacrificed his lamb, his only begotten son, so that you and I could have righteousness that is foreign to us, that is so unlike anything we can conjure on our own. He has given us that in Jesus. That is the beauty of our faith. It's like when you look at the sun, you don't wish the sun into existence and that's why it's there. You trust that it's coming, but it's not because you believe that it is there. The same is true of your righteousness. God has gifted it to you. It is his doing. And as long as you continue to trust in him and to believe that that righteousness is yours to be had, and continue to believe that he will supply your every need according to his riches, continue to believe that he is enough even when cancer comes to your door, even when heartache comes to your door, even when loss comes to your door, trust that he is enough. That is the God that we serve. He does it all. Amen? He does it all. Let's pray.